Well, let us turn now in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Today we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Particularly as we come to the Lord's Supper today, as we remember Jesus as our great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, we now begin the main section in Hebrews that sets forth Christ as our great high priest. So let us stand together as we hear God's word from Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What comes to mind when you hear the word sympathy? Not too long ago, we were speaking with a family member. Said that when she was growing up, it was fairly instinctive for her to obey her parents. Now, perhaps you children here may or may not relate to that. But what she said was she had a hard time understanding and sympathizing with other children who didn't want to obey their parents. She sympathized with them because she was like them. And isn't it the same with us? We sympathize with people in their suffering, usually to the degree that we know what suffering is like. And so we enter into the experience with them to some degree. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in our text that he sympathizes with us. But as soon as we consider Christ as our sympathetic high priest, a difficulty arises, doesn't it? Here is one who the text says shared in all of our experiences with the exception of sin. And the difficulty that we have is that sin permeates and pervades all of our experiences. How then can Christ be a sympathetic high priest? The text says that he is, and upon his sympathy towards you and I hinges our eternal redemption. What we're going to look at today is the fact that Jesus Christ is this sympathetic high priest, and he is not simply one who comes to you and feels sorry for you and sympathizes with your weaknesses and your sins, but as a sympathetic high priest, he is able to help you. And so that is the theme that we're going to consider from our text today. That Jesus Christ, as our sympathetic priest, enables us to persevere in the faith. And we're going to see that he does this first by who he is, second by what he does, and then lastly, considering from our text how he helps. And if you want to see where these fit in the text, we have three verses and I've given you 3 points. And so if you guess that the points probably correspond to the verses, then you'd be right. We're going to be looking first in our text at who Jesus Christ is. And this is perhaps the most important question that every single one of us must begin with. Remember what the Bible says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And so it behooves us to know this day what our text says about Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Here we have him described in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed the heavens, or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, when he begins with the word since, this is simultaneously a conclusion to what we've seen, but also a bridge to what we're about to see. He's giving us something of the end credits of the first stage, and he's also giving us something of a prequel to the next scene. And that's what we have going on in our text. Since we have such a high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. He's already told us that if we are Christians, we must not only believe in the Lord Jesus and repent of our sins and obey the Lord Jesus, but we must keep doing it. We must press on. We must push forward, laying hold of Christ who has come before us. Well, now he's telling us who it is that we need to lay hold of, who we need to cling to, and that is our great high priest. Now, it's very important, as I said a few moments ago, to understand that this introduces the main or the primary section of the book of Hebrews. This doesn't mean that everything we've seen thus far is somehow incidental, but it does mean that the author is now really getting to the point. These people that he was writing to had been going to the Jewish synagogue every Saturday for their entire lives. Their forefathers had done the same thing. At least three times a year, they've been traveling to the temple. They could not envision a worship service, at least in the temple setting, without bloody animal sacrifices. Now, as I say that, in our modern Western world, perhaps you're thinking it's hard for us to envision a worship service with bloody animal sacrifices. Well, this is a time of transition, and the greatest remedy to the problem that these people were facing, that is, the problem of clinging to the old and not shifting to the new, clinging to the temple, its sacrifices, its worship, rather than to Christ and the simplicity of the gospel, the remedy to all of this is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, we acknowledge rightly, and we have acknowledged in this book, that Christ is not only a priest. He is a prophet. He is the prophet. He is the one who revealed himself by his Spirit in the Old Testament. He is the one who spoke through and to the apostles, through whom we have this book of the New Testament before us today, including the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in some sense, we could say everything that we are thinking about, considering, and entering into is a result of Christ's office as prophet. He's also reigning in heaven. The Christ who was crucified, who we celebrate in the sacrament today, is seated at the right hand of his Father, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. But preeminently, he is a priest. This isn't simply the centerpiece of the book of Hebrews. And by the way, when I say the centerpiece, what I mean is this. Here in the end of chapter 4, we get into the subject of Jesus as our great high priest. The discussion doesn't end until the end of chapter 10. So what you have here is an extended exposition of what this particular point means, why they needed to know it in the first century, and why you and I need to know it today in order to understand the gospel. It's appropriate to say that not only in the book of Hebrews, but in your life and in mine, we ought to hold a special place for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to do is explain why the author's doing what he's doing. Think about it this way. If Jesus came to you as a prophet, and he said to you today, through his word, This is the Word of God. You must listen to it. You are obligated to obey all of its commands. And also, if Jesus came with this and said, I'm not only a prophet proclaiming the Word of God, but I'm a king. And I rule over all the nations, and you must submit to me. Well, all of that's true, isn't it? But what if he stopped there? What if that's all that he said? What would happen to us? We would be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would be in rebellion against our Creator. We would be strangers of the covenants of promise, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. We would have no warrant to come here and worship in this place today. We would have no sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We would have, in short, no gospel, no good news. And so in that light, when you think about the questions in that way, isn't it appropriate not only that he places a special emphasis on Christ's priesthood, but that you do as well? Not to the expense of his other offices, but let's face it. If Jesus Christ did not come as a priest who was the sacrifice and the one offering the sacrifice, all of us would be hopeless. And there is a special emphasis in our faith on this aspect of Christ, his work as our great high priest. And without it, we cannot be saved. And this is why the author says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You have no confession to hold fast to unless you have a Christ who is a priest to cling to. That is the point of our text today. Now, in the Latin, not that the Bible was written in Latin, but in the Latin translation of this text, there's a phrase that will likely be familiar to all of you. Jesus is the Pontifex Maximus, or Supreme Pontiff. Now, who comes to your mind when I use that phrase? Probably not Jesus. Probably you thought of something else, or someone else, the Pope. We do have a Pontifex Maximus, a supreme pontiff and a high priest, but he's not the Pope. And in light of the text that we have before us, and really, frankly, in light of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, all the way through Hebrews chapter 10, let's be honest in light of Scripture. There is perhaps no more blasphemous and offensive title that a human being could take to himself than supreme pontiff. Because Jesus Christ alone is the priest. And if you think you may come to God through any other priest, or there is a man on earth who takes the title upon himself as supreme priest, then, dear friend, your hopes are grossly mistaken. If you go in this route, you have no confidence to lay hold of. You have no confession that is saving, nothing that is genuine that can rescue your soul from hell. Because there is one supreme pontiff, one high priest, and it is Jesus Christ. And you must have him or you must have nothing. And so here is the Christ. This is who he is. This is the one whom you must confess. Our great supreme pontiff. Our high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now what's he talking about? He's probably talking about his ascension into heaven. Remember what happened? Jesus died. As we'll celebrate in the Lord's Supper in a moment, he completed the atonement for our sins to cover them over, to remove divine wrath, to declare us righteous. He rose from the dead victorious over sin, your sin and mine. But then he ascended into heaven. And as the apostles gazed into the heavens, an angel came and spoke to them and said, "Why do you gaze into heaven? Jesus, whom you saw go into heaven, will return just as you saw him go." In other words, here he is, not simply the eternal Son of God, but the man Christ Jesus. He is risen from the dead as a man. And body and soul, Godhead and manhood, and I'm not equating Godhead with his soul, but he's a body-soul creature like you are, a human being, and he's the eternal Son of God. He ascends into heaven. He passed through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And what is the significance of this? The significance is that everything that was necessary to accomplish your redemption as a high priest is finished. It's complete. He passed through the heavens up to the right hand of God the Father. Since we have him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect man, perfect God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, we see secondly in our text, not simply who he is, but what he does. Now, remember, the author is really driving at one thing here. These people are tempted to turn away because of the persecution that faced them. They are tempted to return not simply to the world, but to Judaism and to all of its forms of worship. They are being exhorted repeatedly all the way through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and in through 4 to hold fast to Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say he is a great high priest. It's another thing to ask the question, how does that help me? Now, on the one hand, the answer can be everything that I've already said in relation to the Lord's Supper in particular. Jesus has died for sinners. Jesus has borne the wrath of God for sinners. Jesus is risen from the dead for sinners. Jesus renews sinners in the image of God, as we saw in Sunday school today. Jesus is faithful. But it's interesting where our text directs us in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is where we come back to my opening illustration. Our relative who could not sympathize with a disobedient child. Not that she never disobeyed, but it wasn't native to her. It wasn't her natural response. She was very compliant. And some people, you know, are just like that. Here is the sinless Son of God. And perhaps when we read a text like this, we think that these two things stated in the text are not really compatible. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses because in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now let me unpack that a little bit. There's several things we need to take note of here. On the one hand, the term that is translated here, tempted or temptation in the New Testament, is not always a term that describes temptation to sin. It could be translated legitimately testing or trials. And both things are often true, are they not? Just reading John Owen on this text this week, and he says, for example, for a Christian, sin is the greatest trial. In other words, the temptation that leads you to sin and brings guilt to your conscience, something that needs to be repented of in your life, actually becomes the greatest trial as well. Well, why is that? Because of what God has done and what God is doing to you. If you're a Christian today, you've been born of the Spirit. God is renovating you, just like someone might renovate an old home. He's taking out the old, he's tearing out the cabinets and the countertops and the flooring, and he's replacing it with something useful and with something that is beautiful and glorious in his sight and hopefully in ours. And there's an aspect of us as Christian people, is there not, that we want this to happen. We want the Lord to tear out from us all that is offensive, all that is old. We want him to replace every part, every fixture, every desire, everything inside us. And then when we see that sin is present in our hearts, it grieves us. It's probably the one thing we don't want. And Owen's right. For us, Our greatest trials as Christians relate to the presence of sin within us. That's worse than affliction. The fact that you have sin in your heart, sin in your speech, sin in your behavior ought to be more offensive to yourself than any hardship the Lord can bring upon you in this life. But here is one who doesn't have that experience. When it says that he was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin, what we need to understand is that when temptation comes to us, there are two things we need to think about that if we don't distinguish them, we won't be able to understand what the text is saying. There is an external temptation and an internal temptation. Let me illustrate this. A very good friend of mine in Southern California was converted late in life as a drunkard. And as he came out of this lifestyle, though he would defend your right and my right to drink a glass of wine, he would not do so. The external presentation of the glass of wine was a temptation to him. It was something presented to him. The real problem here is that he was being tempted in two ways at once. It wasn't simply the object being presented to his sight, to his smell, to his taste. It was his heart. His heart was accustomed to desiring something, namely drunkenness, that he ought not to desire. And you can apply this not simply to this example, but to anything, to sexual sins, to covetousness, to other forms of greed and theft and lying and anger and all of these things. There is always with us an external and an internal aspect. What the author is saying here is with Jesus Christ, there is a similarity and a difference. In terms of the external aspect, Jesus is assaulted or was assaulted with everything that you can possibly be assaulted with. Everything that the devil could muster up, everything that the world and the flesh externally could offer was proffered to him and placed before him as the object of temptation. Every aspect of deceit and trickery was brought into these temptations. And you can read about that, for example, in the three examples that Matthew and Luke give us in their Gospels where Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But there was no internal compulsion after sin. Now, when I put it that way, maybe you're thinking, the problem is not just one way. It's not just Jesus sympathizing with me, but me sympathizing with Jesus. Let's be honest, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around what it would be like to have zero internal temptation and compulsion to sin. And yet, if we're going to say that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, we have to say that there was nothing internal in him that went after sin. Remember, for those who were here in the Sermon on the Mount when we went through it, and for those who won't, I think it'll be familiar. We considered that the desire of sin is sin. You murder your brother with your hand, you sin. But you're angry in your heart, you still sin. Not to the same level, not to the same degree, but it's sin. You've not committed adultery, but you've lusted after a woman or after a man in your heart. The desire of sin is sin. Jesus was sinless. He did not have that. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed. Why then does the author single this out? Now think about it. This is not hypothetical. If you somehow come into this trial, here is Jesus who sympathizes with sinners. This is people who have lost their property. They look over their shoulders. They could see the smoke rising up from their plundered houses. Some of them perhaps have been in prison. They'd suffered great things. They lost everything in some sense for the sake of following Jesus Christ. And they're tempted. Is this all worth it? Can we not go back? Now, even then, do you see why the author is taking us not simply to the promises and benefits of the gospel, but to the person of Jesus? What he's essentially telling you is not that you have all these great rewards over here, you have all these things that God has promised you, and therefore the riches you have and the treasure you've been given is better than the houses you've lost and the time that you've suffered. What he's really saying is something like this. The man Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he is worth it. He is glorious. He is worth clinging to, even if your hands are full and have no room to grasp to your possessions or anything else. That's the point. And what he's saying here is he's able to help you. He's able to sympathize, to compensate with you. He did not share in your sinful infirmities, but he shared in your natural infirmities. He knew what it was like to hunger and to thirst, to be beaten, to be betrayed by friends, to be abandoned and left while he's in the midst of torturous sufferings in body and soul on a cross. He knew what it was like to deal with the craft of Satan, the sheer lies and deceitfulness that sin often confronts us with. Though he had no internal compulsion or desire to follow any of these things, he bore the weight of every trial and of every burden upon his shoulders. This is why I said at the outset, it's important for us to recognize how trial and temptation are like this. They're intertwined. Jesus' temptations from Satan may have only been external, but they were a trial that he was grieved by. Jesus may have been the Son of God, but he doesn't pull back his shirt with a large S on his chest. Superman. He's a sinless man, but he's a real man. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating bearing the wrath and curse of God for his people, just like you, he was sorrowful to the point of death. And when it says that the angels came and ministered to him, some authors have believed what they're actually doing is holding his physical body together so he doesn't die. There is a real trial, a real suffering, a real agony. And now the author of Hebrews is saying something like this. You Christians, you've left everything to follow Jesus. And he can sympathize. He left everything, so to speak, to save you. He came down from heaven. He lived as a perfect man. Have you suffered at the hands of your enemies? So is he. And yet more, and more than you can imagine. Have you been assaulted by Satan? So is he. Have you been distressed under the hardships of this life and under the physical infirmities? So has he, and he is able to sympathize with you in your weaknesses. Now, this is not simply like receiving a sympathy card in the mail. It comforts us to some extent, I guess, to know people are thinking about us, especially if they're praying for us. And that's a help, isn't it? But here is one who can help like no other. And that brings us to our last point, how he helps in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what would these Hebrew Christians think about? Well, who went to the throne of grace? God's providence, we are reading Leviticus now in our family worship. We just finished a few days ago, Leviticus 16. There the high priest has been consecrated. He's been set apart. And now he's going once a year in the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice in his hands. And as the smoke covers the Holy of Holies so that he cannot gaze upon the holy Ark of the Covenant, lest he die, he comes no doubt with fear and trembling one time a year. And that Ark of the Covenant standing in the middle of the tabernacle is called the throne of God. And why is the priest there with the blood in his hands? He is seeking mercy And he's seeking grace for the people. And now notice what the author is doing. It's hard for us, I suppose, in our modern day and age, so far removed from these things, to grasp the pure shock value of the verse that we have before us. That priest came once a year and not without blood. It was hard for him to be there and it was dangerous. And now what he's saying to you as a Christian is, therefore, let us with confidence or with boldness draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You have the access that that priest had in the Old Testament, one day a year. Every time you open your lips, and not even your lips, every time you groan in your heart in prayer, you are coming into the holy place. You are coming to the throne of grace, not to a God who is about to pour out his wrath, but a God who is a father, a God who has given a high priest who is acceptable, a high priest who has made a sacrifice that tore the veil in half so that it is gone and the access and the entrance is always open. Did you realize that today? As you worship today, if you are a Christian and trusting in Jesus Christ, that is who these promises apply to. You are walking boldly right up to the Ark of the Covenant. And you haven't died. And if you're resting in Christ, you won't die. And in some sense, I'm tempted to say, when we hear about coming boldly to the throne of grace, really coming at all is coming boldly. Coming boldly doesn't mean striding in arrogantly, addressing God with disrespect, treating him casually. But it means coming with great confidence that I, that you are accepted not because of our own righteousness, but the righteousness of his Son. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, what are we really doing? But celebrating the fact that we are coming boldly to the throne of grace. Now, why does he say that we may find mercy and help in our time of need? Or mercy and grace to help in our time of need. I don't want to say much about it, but let me simply borrow a distinction that the older authors used to like to use. Mercy refers to our misery. Grace refers to our sinfulness. When God and Christ have mercy on you, there is a pity and a compassion that you are liable to the wrath and curse of God without his help. That you are subject to all miseries of this life because of the presence of sin. And grace is God coming and looking upon you in your sinfulness. And rather than turning his back and walking the other direction, he comes and he helps you. Now let me ask a broad, general question. If we are given this great and this glorious promise to come to a God who pities our misery, who pities our sinfulness, who in this room would not desire to come to such a high priest? Do you realize that today? If you are not resting in Jesus as your high priest, if you are not trusting in him as your redeemer, you are literally hearing these glorious promises as though you've opened the doors to the treasure trove. You're gazing into the inside. You are seeing all the riches of God in Jesus Christ and saying, no, thank you. Turning your back, walking away, and spurning them. Which of you in this room would do that this day? And I implore you by the mercies of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, embrace him this day. Repent of your sins, come to him, make him your great high priest by resting on him by your faith. And Christian, this is exactly what every single one of you who comes to the table today are going to confess. When you come to this table, you are confessing, he is my high priest. I am resting and receiving him alone, resting upon him and receiving him for my redemption. Without him, I have no hope. And I am also professing my love, my gratitude, my thanksgiving, my obedience to him. Because he is a great high priest. And he gives mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Well, I want to close simply by applying this in a couple of brief ways. Does he come to give us mercy and grace in time of need? Well, let us remember that it is in time of need. Many people throughout the centuries, not just you today, have wondered if severe persecution came to this country, such as what we see in the Middle East and what we keep hearing of in the news. Would I stand? Would I be able to endure it? Well, I want you to realize that our text does not say he gives you mercy and grace to do whatever you can imagine in your heart. He gives mercy and he gives grace in the time of need. If you can't bear under the hardship now, it's because you don't need to. Because you're not there. And the issue here is not whether my faith will be strong enough, whether my graces will endure and I'll be able to persevere through every hardship for the sake of Jesus, but will he persevere with me? Will he give me mercy and grace to help in time of need? Am I willing to ask for it? And not just to ask for it, but to believe that he is whom he said he is. Again, this is not the author saying, if you should theoretically come into some difficulty in your life, then this is something that might work for you. But he's saying, Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your great high priest, you have no warrant to doubt him. You are sinning against him. If you do not believe that he will give you mercy and grace to help in time of need, and if you're sinning in that way, you need to repent. And John Owen says on this text, and this is something I can't help thinking is relevant, honestly, to my family and to this congregation at least. He says, we especially need mercy and grace in a time of need when we face great changes in life. In about a year or less, we're about to move across the country again. And who thought that it would be so soon? And you all are in the process of thinking about a transition. And let's be honest about this. For both of us, it's intimidating. It's difficult. And we need mercy and we need grace in this time of need. But we have a great high priest who is not simply the Lord of all the churches in the world, but the Lord of this church in particular. And of our lives. And brothers and sisters, in our time of change and in our time of need, are we willing to go together to seek mercy and grace from our great high priest? Do we believe that he can provide for each of us and for all of us? Will we come to him and ask him boldly to keep this church faithful, not only in the next generation, but for generations to come until Christ should return? Can he not equip us in this generation to walk before him? Parents, are you discouraged in the thankless task of rearing small children, or some just beginning, I suppose, or about to? Then will you come to find mercy and grace in your time of need? Do you trust that God will give you the mercy to meet the need and meet the occasion? And to persevere and to seek grace from the Lord. Sometimes, isn't it true that there are many times when we know what we're supposed to do, to obey the Lord and God's providence, and we're afraid? We don't want to venture. We don't want to change jobs. We don't want to bring any kind of change that might unsettle our lives. But let me invert this. Is it possible that the real problem is not the circumstances in our lives, but our failure to trust in the trustworthiness of Jesus, who has promised to give us mercy and grace in our time of need? Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I can't imagine any exhortation more appropriate. And so let us come to find mercy and grace from our high priest, celebrated in word and now shortly in sacrament. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that you have been kind and compassionate to our souls, and we thank you for giving us this merciful and faithful high priest. We pray that as we celebrate him, not only in word, but in song and in sacrament, you would nourish our hearts in faith, that you would lift up our souls to heaven, that you would grant us repentance of our own sins. And we pray that we would experience the faithfulness of this high priest to help us in our time of need. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper,